This morning we're continuing in our study of Genesis, and we come to chapter 29. We will be looking at verses 1 through 30. These are the words of God. So Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And he looked and saw a well in the field, and behold, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it. For out of that well they watered the flocks. A large stone was on the well's mouth. Now all the flocks would be gathered there, and they would roll the stone from the well's mouth, water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the well's mouth. And Jacob said to them, "Brethren, where are you from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." Then he said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." So he said to them, "Is he well?" And they said, "He is well. And look, his daughter Rachel is coming with the sheep." Then he said, "Look, it is still high day. It is not time for the cattle to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go and feed them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and they have rolled the stone from the well's mouth. Then we will water the sheep." Now while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative and that he was Rebekah's son. So she ran and told her father. Then it came to pass, when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him, and embraced him, and kissed him, and brought him into his house. So he told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him for a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, "I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter." And Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to another man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go in to her." And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. Now it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah his daughter and brought her to Jacob, and he went in to her. And Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?" And Laban said, "It must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for the service which you will serve with me still another 7 years." Then Jacob did so and fulfilled her week. So he gave him his daughter Rachel as wife also. And Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as a maid. Then Jacob also went in to Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban still another 7 years. Our God and Father, we pray now that you would open up all of these events which you presided over in your perfect sovereignty. The messages, what you were teaching, Jacob, Rachel, Leah at the time. So teach us, Lord, that we might live with wisdom and strength and godliness, all to your glory. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, verse 1 of our text opens with the words, "So Jacob went on his journey." But the Hebrew is actually much more picturesque. It literally says, "So Jacob picked up his feet." In other words, Jacob had a new spring in his step because God had appeared to him in chapter 28. And God had revealed that Jacob was not all alone, that God was with him, and he promised to always be with him. The story then zooms forward to when Jacob arrives in the land of the people of the east, that is, the people of Mesopotamia along the vicinity of the Euphrates River. So Jacob, by this point, is close to 500 miles north, which would be somewhere between 15 and 20 days of journey, depending on how fast you were moving. So he's 15 to 20 days north of Beersheba, where he left his family. And the first thing he comes upon as he is nearing Haran is a well out in the field. In other words, out in the grazing lands. And this is where he will meet Rachel, who will become his wife. Now, in the Bible, whenever you have a man and a woman meeting one another for the first time at a well, you pretty much know that God is bringing them together. Because God has woven into the ancient history and into Scripture a pattern whereby water, especially water from a spring or a well, is associated with new life. It's a picture of new life. You see that in the beginning with the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2, which had a spring-fed river flowing through it. And that is where life really began for man. That is where Adam was placed. That's where the tree of life was. That's where God would come and commune and fellowship with man. That is where Eve was first brought to Adam. And the two were joined in marriage, which is why they are immediately called in the text man and wife. And of course, that is going to then lead to children, new life of children, in fulfillment of God's commission for Adam and Eve to be fruitful and to fill the earth. So from the beginning, God has bound up the idea of spring-fed water and life in all forms. You have the plant life of the garden. You have spiritual life in communion with God. You have marital life in the joining of Adam and Eve. You have new human life coming through their children. And so you see these metaphors that we see in the Bible are not arbitrary connections that we, in some kind of a postmodern way, have assigned to things which really have no connection. No, God has built, he has embedded these connections into the creation. And so when we see them, we are discovering what God has already built in. We see this continue in the Song of Solomon, which is a love song about a betrothed couple. And there in that song, the bridegroom says that his bride-to-be is a garden enclosed, a spring shut up, and a fountain sealed. Song 4, verse 12. In other words, he says, my bride-to-be is a walled garden, a walled spring with a spring in the midst of it. And so, in other words, my bride-to-be is life with so much more potential for life abundant. Again and again in Scripture, we see the new life of a man and a woman in marriage first showing up, first meeting and budding at a spring or at a well. We've already seen Abraham's servant Eliezer in Genesis 24 finding Rebekah as a wife for Isaac. And where does he first meet Rebekah? At a well. In fact, it may have been the very same well that Jacob is at in our text. Going forward, in the book of Exodus chapter 2, we will see Moses first meeting his wife Zipporah at a well. In the New Testament, we will see Jesus meeting the Samaritan woman at a well, which will result in eternal life for her and for many of her fellow villagers. That's in John chapter 4. So these are just a few of the times where this theme just keeps coming out in Scripture. So coming back to our text, Jacob comes upon this well, And there's three flocks of sheep there waiting to be watered. Now they have a large stone over the mouth of the well. The purpose of that is to keep unauthorized users from being able to use it. That means the stone is by design too large for a single man to move it. It takes multiple men to move it, and that's a safeguard. So they're waiting there for the large stone to be rolled away by multiple shepherds. And Jacob begins to speak with some of the local shepherds. He ascertains that they are from the nearby town of Haran. They know Laban, that's his mother Rebekah. So this is Jacob's uncle. It's his mother Rebekah's brother. Finds out he is well, and then they suddenly point out that Laban's daughter Rachel is approaching with Laban's sheep, which is, that's just a signal right there that God is going to bring Jacob and Rachel together. And as we go forward, we're going to see another theme about these wells, which is that the character of the various people is revealed at what happens at the well. You remember that when Abraham's servant Eliezer came to look for a wife for Isaac, he has prayed for a certain kind of woman. He prays for God to send a young maid who would not only offer water to Eliezer, but would also to offer to water his camels. Now, camels can drink hundreds of gallons of water, particularly when they've been going across the desert. So undertaking to water, he set out with like 10 camels. That's a lot of water. That's a lot of work. And Rebekah takes that on spontaneously, out of her kindness and diligence. And so you see a lot about the character of the person because of what happened at the well. When we get into Exodus chapter 2, we're going to see a lot about Moses because of what happens at the well. He shows up at the well. There are a number of shepherds there. But first, his wife-to-be, Zipporah, and her seven sisters are all there with the flocks of their father, Jethro. And they've filled the troughs, getting ready to water their sheep. Then the other local shepherds show up and basically bully the girls out of the way. So they're going to let their animals drink for the water that the girls have drawn. But Moses steps into that, takes charge of the situation, and basically saves Zipporah and her sister from the bully shepherds so that their flocks end up being watered. And of course, all of this goes back then to Jethro, but it reveals the character of Moses. Now, we're going to see the same sort of thing here with Jacob. He too is going to rescue Rachel and the flocks that she has. It's not going to be from bully shepherds. It's going to be from lazy shepherds. So we're going to see here Jacob's, his initiative, his energy, his wisdom, his strength, which are going to be in stark contrast to the local shepherds. In verse 7, Jacob points out that the sun is high. In other words, it's midday. We're not getting toward evening here. And what he's pointing out is that if the shepherds are going to wait until all the flocks are gathered, they're going to be sitting here and waiting for hours and hours. So Jacob is suggesting that they go ahead and water their sheep. You got three flocks, they go ahead and water them so they can go ahead and get out and start grazing. And then the shepherds replied that they can't. They can't. It's like it's a rule. They can't water their sheep until all the sheep and cattle are gathered and the shepherds have removed the stone. Verse 8. Translation, they like sitting around. It beats working. That's the translation. While Jacob is still speaking with the shepherds, Rachel arrives with her father's sheep, and Jacob is not going to have her sitting around the rest of the day. He moves the stone by himself. Something which intentionally is supposed to take multiple men to do. Which means, contrary to popular conception, Jacob was a physically very powerful man. He took charge of watering Laban's flocks, so Rachel did not have to do it. Verse 10. Again, we see his character. We see the character of the local shepherds. We see the contrast. So this is all part, everything that Jacob is doing here is all part of him being a complete man. Genesis 25, 27. That's what the Hebrew says. Unfortunately, almost all of the English translations, instead of translating the word complete or perfect or fully formed or mature or blameless as it appears elsewhere in the Bible. For example, this is a word that's used of Noah. It's a word that's used of Job. It's a word that God commands Abraham to be. It's a word that God commands all of Israel to be. And unfortunately, when it comes to Jacob, it's translated as mild, from which we get a picture, essentially a sissy boy. That's not what it's saying. And that's not what we see. We see him moving this stone by himself. So he's a physically very powerful man. Now, after watering the sheep, Jacob formally introduces himself to Rachel, that he is Rebekah's son, Laban's nephew, Rachel's cousin. And so she excitedly runs and tells her father in verses 11 and 12. Laban then runs out to meet Jacob and brings him home with excitement, with enthusiasm, telling him, "You are my bone and my flesh." No, you are family. And so Jacob stays with him for a month. Verse 14. By the end of the month, Laban's character begins to reveal itself. And it is consistent with the little glimpses we got of Laban's character some 60 years before, when Abraham's servant Eliezer sought Laban's sister Rebekah as a bride for Isaac. That's back in chapter 24. You recall that Laban's main interest at that time was the expensive jewelry and clothing and other gifts that Eliezer was giving to Rebekah, as well as the separate expensive gifts that he was given to the whole family. Now, that was according to the custom of the time, that the groom and his family would give expensive gifts to the bride-to-be, but also to the bride's family. So no doubt Laban was expecting Jacob to have the same sort of wealth with him that Eliezer did. But then he learns the opposite, that Jacob has not come with 10 camels and an entire caravan and all of these kind of lavish gifts. He has come with only his staff in his hand, as Jacob describes it in Genesis 32, verse 10. And so we see a shift in the way that Laban is treating Jacob. He goes from treating him as family to treating him as hired hand. That's what we see in verse 15. Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my relative." Now, this phrase in the Hebrew is very difficult. It's tough to translate exactly. It has an uncertain meaning, but it is not necessarily affirming that he is family. And what makes Laban's message clear here is his reference to wages. "Should you therefore serve me for nothing, tell me what your wages should be." You see, wages would not normally be for family. What would be for family, if Jacob's going to serve with Laban, is he would get a share of the profits. Like if the flock is growing, he would get a share of the sheep or the goats or whatever it was. That would be for family. But here, he's just going to be earning a wage, which means he's being treated like a hired hand. So it's clear that Jacob has been helping Laban with his flocks during the month he spent with him. And now Laban makes it clear that the return that's going to go to Jacob is not going to be a share of the profits. It's going to be the wage of a hired hand. Now, Jacob here is at a disadvantage for several reasons. First of all, he is not from Haran, so he has no rights. He's not a citizen there. He's not an inhabitant of the land. He is dependent on the good graces of Laban. That's one disadvantage. But the real disadvantage is that Jacob is in love with Rachel, and he wants to marry her, but he has nothing to give as a bride price, which is customary, as I already described. Eliezer gave a really large bride price for Rebekah, but Jacob has nothing to give other than his labor. So Jacob says that he will serve Laban for 7 years in return for Rachel's hand. Now, bride prices in that day did not typically exceed around 50 shekels of silver. You'll see that amount referenced in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 29. And to give some context, a month's wages for a typical laborer would be somewhere between half a shekel of silver to one shekel of silver. Now, Jacob is a highly, highly competent man, because as we go forward, we're going to see that he basically is running Laban's entire operation. And because of Jacob's skill and wisdom and diligence, Laban's wealth is going to go way up with Jacob running everything. And so Jacob is going to be worth at least a shekel of silver a month, and probably much more than that. But even if we just take a shekel of silver per month, 7 years of wages would be 84 shekels of silver, which is substantially more than the typical 50 shekels. Now, it could be that this extra amount was also meant to cover the gifts that Jacob's family would normally give to Rachel's family. The gifts to the family were normally goods and not money. It would be furniture and clothing and jewelry and so forth. But again, Jacob had none of that to give. He had only his labor. The hard part is that Jacob had to wait 7 years for Rachel's hand. And you have to remember, during that time, Jacob is not receiving any wages. They're all being held by Laban, because they are in exchange for his daughter's hand. So for this 7 years, Jacob is basically, he's running the show, but he's living like a servant. He's living like a servant. Now, in spite of all, we're told that the 7 years seem like only a few days to Jacob because of his love for Rachel, verse 20. But when the time is up, Jacob has to force the issue with Laban, verse 21. It appears that Laban is just content to say nothing, just let Jacob keep working. So Jacob forces the issue, and Laban keeps the custom of inviting neighbors over to celebrate the wedding. This is what you find called in the Bible the wedding feast. You'll see it referred to that in the New Testament, during which the couple would retire to the marriage chamber where the marriage would be consummated. The wedding feast, the celebration, would go on for an entire week, but at the end of the first evening of celebration, the custom was that the groom would put his cloak around the bride, and then they would go off into the marriage chamber where the marriage would be consummated. That was all part of the celebration. But here, by the light of the next morning, Jacob is shocked to find that he is with Leah and not Rachel. Exactly how Laban pulled this off, we are not told. For traditionally, again, the bride and the groom would be visible public to everybody on the first night of the wedding feast. And the groom's going to put his cloak around the bride, and then they're going to go off. Presumably, that would be Rachel all through these festivities, because otherwise Jacob would see what's going on, and he could just stop the whole thing at that point. So we don't know exactly how Laban pulled this off, but he did, one way or another. And looking back, as Jacob no doubt would have, when you get shanghaied in this kind of way, when Jacob said he would work 7 years for Rachel, Laban's youngest daughter, he was very specific. Laban replied, "It is better that I give her to you than to another man," without actually specifying who her was. It seems Laban was planning this switch all along. It was absolutely clear that it was Rachel Jacob was seeking and offering to work 7 years for. If there was some kind of an unbreakable local custom against marrying off a younger daughter before an older, it was incumbent on Laban to state that fact up front. But you have to realize what makes all this fall into place is that Laban is not really concerned for either one of his daughters. And that's going to become increasingly clear as we go along. His real purpose is to extract 14 years of service, very valuable service from Jacob, running Laban's entire operation, during which time Laban will greatly increase his wealth. So Laban has Jacob between a rock and a hard place, and he knows it. Jacob has already slept with Leah, so there is no going back, at least not without publicly disgracing Leah and alienating that whole branch of the family. But the real clincher, once again, is that Jacob loves Rachel. Laban knows it. And so Laban dangles Rachel in front of Jacob for another 7 years of service, with the sweetener being that Laban will allow Jacob to marry Rachel right away, as soon as Leah's marital week is fulfilled, instead of having to wait another 7 years. But Jacob must still work for another 7 years. So Jacob agrees, and a week later he takes Rachel as his second wife and serves Laban for another 7 years, verse 30. Now for our application this morning, I want to consider, number one, what exactly has Laban done here? Number two, why? What makes Laban act this way? And number three, what is the long-term result going to be? Well, I would submit to you what Laban has actually done here is to steal from Jacob, but also from his two daughters, Rachel and Leah. He has stolen their marriages and their spouses. Now, that may seem a little bit of a stretch to you, because after all, they all end up being married and they all end up with a spouse. But think about it. As a result of what Laban has done, Jacob, Rachel, Leah all end up either having to split their love and devotion, their time and attention between two different spouses, one of whom they neither loved nor chose, or they end up having to share their spouse's love and devotion, time and attention with another, their own sister, an arrangement which they did not choose. All of which was contrary to God's design for marriage. In some, they were robbed of something priceless, all by Laban's scheming and all because of Laban's greed and covetousness. And as the story goes forward, we are going to see that Laban not only steals another 7 years of service from Jacob, he also steals Rachel and Leah's dowries. Now, we've already talked about the bride price and the gift to the bride's family. That's all coming from the groom and the groom's family. A dowry was money and things of value that were coming from the bride's own family and were given to the bride. Like you notice, Leah and Rachel are both given a maid servant. Okay, that would be part of their dowry. But they also had other things, money and other goods and so forth, that was set aside for them. The purpose of this was, if anything bad happened, if a wife lost her husband, she was widowed, if her husband left her, mistreated her, if she was wrongfully divorced, any number of things that could happen, she would not be destitute because she had her own things of value and her own money that was set aside for her. So a wife that had a dowry was known as an endowed wife. Okay? And so they had dowries. We aren't told what all was in it, but we know that it was more than the maidservant, because later on, when Jacob decides he has to leave Laban, in fact, when God tells Jacob to leave Laban, Jacob is concerned that he's not going to be able to convince his daughters to want to leave their Laban and their larger family. But that turns out to be totally the opposite. He doesn't have to convince them at all. Both of them are instantly, we have no share in our father's house, because basically they say he's already spent all the money that was set aside for us. There is nothing for us here. How soon can we leave? A completely different attitude than he expected. So he's going to steal from his own daughter as well. And that brings us to the second question. What could possess a man to act this way? What could possibly drive him to scheme and take advantage repeatedly, not only to friends and neighbors and so forth, not only to distant members of his own family, but his immediate family, his own daughters, his own children? The answer is he is a covetous man, which means he worships wealth. He worships wealth instead of the true and living God. The Bible teaches us straight out that covetousness is a form of idolatry. Colossians 3:5 tells us that covetousness is idolatry, and therefore believers are to put it to death. In other words, no mercy. You do not cohabit with covetousness. You don't let it stay in your life as long as it stays in the closet, because it's not going to stay there. It's going to come out. It's going to affect you. You put it to death. You give it no quarter. You give it no place in your life. Ephesians 5:5 says, "No covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." 1 Timothy 6:10 explains that the love of money, which is just another way of saying covetousness, the love of money or the love of wealth is a root of all kinds of evil. All kinds of evil. The reason why it's a root of all kinds of evil is, and the reason why it's such a powerful form of idolatry, is because it can bring you so many other things. Let's say that what you prize most of all, what you covet most of all, let's say it's not wealth. Let's say what you covet most of all is power. Well, wealth can bring you power. We see that every day. We see men who are pulling all kinds of strings in this world who are elected to no office. They have no office. They have no official authority whatsoever, and yet they exert power over the entire world because they're all extremely wealthy. If you worship influence, wealth can bring you that. If you worship popularity, wealth can bring you that. If you have enough money, everybody will want to be your friend, and everybody will laugh at your jokes, whether they're funny or not. But here's the thing. This kind of covetousness, this worship of wealth, it is always bitter in the end. And so that's what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:10. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So you see, first of all, the love of money, in other words, covetousness, the worship of wealth, is corrosive of faith. It is corrosive of, it's like acid. It corrodes and erodes faith. So if you have faith and yet you're going to feed covetousness in your life, you're not going to put it to death, either faith is going to kick out the covetousness, or the covetousness, the idol, is going to kick out faith. Paul talks about some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. This is exactly what we see with Laban. We do not know the details of Laban's faith history, but we do know that he came from the clan of Abraham's father, Terah, who believed in the God of Abraham and his promises enough that he uprooted the whole clan to move to Canaan. But apparently due to age and failing health, he had to stop in Haran where he died. Whereupon Abraham and Lot continued on to Canaan and the rest of the family settled in Haran. So Laban was exposed to and grew up around faith in the one true God. The exact level of faith or fruit that Laban showed personally, we do not know. But we do know that Abraham sent his servant Eliezer to the house of his brother Haran in the city of the same name to find a wife for Isaac. And we do know that Isaac sent Jacob to the house of Haran's great-grandson, Rebekah's brother Laban, to find a wife. The only thing that made those families preferable to the pagan Canaanites around Beersheba is that they had at least been exposed to and grown up around faith in the one true God, the God of Abraham. Whatever level of faith in the one true God Laban had professed, the worship of wealth resulting in covetousness had clearly taken control in his life, pushing him far away from a life of faith in the one true and living God, and causing him to constantly scheme, deal falsely, pretend to be somebody he wasn't, pretend that he would do things that he wouldn't, to manipulate other people, and to take advantage even of close members of his own household. And in the end, not only would Jacob want to get away from Laban, indeed God will tell him to get away from Laban, Laban's daughters will want to get away from him too. And on that point, they will be in unanimous agreement. So he will end up being pierced through with many sorrows and will probably end up, unless God grants him repentance, being a lonely, lonely man at the end of his days. This is why the Bible says that greed or covetousness takes away the life of its owners. It takes away the life of its owners. Proverbs 1, verse 19. It also says that he who is greedy or covetous for gain troubles his own house. Proverbs 15, 27. We certainly see that with Laban. Well, what is the biblical alternative of covetousness, the worship of wealth, and so forth? The biblical alternative is contentment, but not the way that we normally think of contentment. A lot of times we can think of contentment as somebody who is just born with a very passive personality. They just don't have any drive. They don't have any get up and go. They don't have any gumption. They don't have any fight. A lot of times we think of contentment in that way. That's not biblical contentment. Biblical contentment is a very active concept. It is a very strong concept. Biblical contentment is born of faith in the living God. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Okay? What are you going to fill the void with? Be content with such things as you have. For God himself has said, here you go, I will never leave you or forsake you. Exact same thing he just told Jacob in chapter 28. That's biblical contentment. It's not passiveness, a lack of gumption or drive. It's a recognition that this is God's world. And this world runs according to God's principles. It's a realization that every good thing is not just something laying out there to be snatched. It's a realization that life is not a zero-sum game. That more for you means less for me, and more for me means less for you. That's the way it is. No, it's a realization that no, because this is God's world. And because God is the infinite God who has infinite blessings, more for me does not mean less for you. And more for you does not mean less for me. In fact, when we realize that every good thing in this life that you can have is the gift of God, whether we work for it or not. Now remember, when God brought the children of Israel through the desert, He handed them everything they received for 40 years. He put the manna in their mouths. Every morning there's manna by obvious miracle. Water coming from the rock by obvious miracle. God is handing them the water. God is handing them the bread. When they get to the land of Canaan, we're told very specifically that as soon as they ate of the fruit of the land, the manna stopped. And God explained to the Israelites, basically, now you are more mature and I'm going to treat you in a more mature way. Now that you understand the source and nature of every good thing, which is that it is a gift and it's from me. That's the nature of every good thing that is to be had in this world. Now that you understand that, I'm going to give you the power to get wealth. But you have to remember that power of wealth that you get, and then you have the ability to buy things and luxuries that you would like. You have to remember, I'm handing you that stuff just as really as if we were still out in the desert. I'm still handing it to you. It's just as much of a gift. It's just as much of a miracle, except I'm blessing you even more now because I'm letting you grow up as sons and daughters. And so Jesus says, it says in James 1:16 rather, do not be deceived. Why does he say do not be deceived? Because it's easy to be deceived on this point. Every good gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. That's the nature of every good thing. And see, faith, biblical contentment, wants to receive all of God's gifts, all of them. But we want to receive them as gifts, not stuff that we snatch, not stuff that we grab, not something that we take, making somebody else have less, we can have more. That's not actually the way the world works. This is why Jesus said, he's quoted by Paul in Acts 20, verse 35. Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, this is one of those sayings that it's a beautiful saying. I mean, who wouldn't love that saying? It's more blessed to give than to receive. What a concept. But if this is a zero-sum world, that's ridiculous. That's insanity. There is absolutely no way in the world, the way that we normally conceive of it, that that can be true. Beautiful saying, totally false. Unless this is God's world. And God does not have a limited number of blessings. And so for more for me doesn't mean less for you. More for you does not mean less for me. When it comes to God's blessings, you know what? More for you means more for me. More for you means more for me. This is true because this has been the life of the Trinity, the life of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for eternity before the creation was ever made. That's why it's not just a beautiful saying. It's true because God makes it true, because this is His world. And you can see that biblical contentment has nothing to do with being passive and lazy. No, laziness goes along with covetousness. Laziness does not go along with contentment. Proverbs 21:25, the lazy man refuses to labor. He covets greedily all day long. Covetousness and laziness go together just like this, hand in glove. So Laban, we know, is covetous. Think back about everything we read just today. What else can you tell about Laban? He's lazy. He covets greedily, but he's lazy. And that's why God absolute when it comes to electing leaders. Exodus 18 verse 21, when it comes to electing leaders, he says, you shall select able men. They need to be men of wisdom and ability. Such as fear God. If they don't fear God, they are going to worship wealth and power and influence and so forth. And then they're going to be subject to easy corruption. They have to be men of truth. They do not deal falsely. They deal straight up. And here's the last qualification. Hating covetousness. He doesn't just say not practicing covetousness. He says your rulers need to be men who hate covetousness. Who hate it. Who hate the idea of using office for personal advancement. What a concept. Could we use a little bit of that in our society today? Lord, give us righteous men who hate covetousness. All these allegations and different possibilities of corruption that just seem to be everywhere today, you wouldn't have a single one of them if our leaders hated covetousness. It's why it says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that elders in the church and deacons of the church must not be covetous. They must not be greedy for money. But in the end, we're going to see Laban is going to suffer. He's going to end up as a shriveled soul. And he's going to end up being a very lonely and a man who's not happy at all. So these truths are so relevant for every time, but they are so extremely relevant for our day. So I commend them to you. Meditate on these things. Take them home. Apply them in your life and apply them in your prayers as you're praying for the church and as you're praying for the society and the world as a whole. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.